I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 39. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 39. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." For those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when a centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. What a profound, profound account of what Christ has done for us. And there's no way this sermon can do it justice. We just trust in your spirit, Father. And we need you, Lord. There are a lot of needs in this congregation. There's a lot of struggles in this congregation. The evil one attacks, and he seeks to destroy. And we are trusting in you to give grace to your people. And you have provided your word to do that. You've provided the church to do that. You provided the preaching of your word to do that. You provided your spirit. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are nearing, obviously, the end of our study of Mark. I actually plan to cover Mark 15, verse 40 through 16, verse 8 next week and end our study there. The remainder of chapter 16 after verse 8 is actually not in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. And so our understanding of what is the Bible, what is the inerrant Word of God is in those original manuscripts. And so it's included in most of our modern translations, but again, it's not considered part of the inspired Word of God, and so we will stop next week at verse 8, but we'll discuss that more next week. Today, we are looking at the real heart of our faith, aren't we? Everything we believe centers around this account of Jesus suffering and death on a cross. And because of that, I honestly find this passage a bit difficult to preach. Usually there's a main point you can gather from a particular text and expound on it. But with the account of the crucifixion, there's just a number of things all converging together. And so it just seems like there's just so much to preach on. Yet, at the same time, we need to stay true to Mark's original intent and how he was structuring this and directing his account of the gospel. So if we may, let's step back for a moment and think about the gospel of Mark as a whole. It's believed that Mark wrote this gospel from Rome as the church there, wrote it to the church there as they were enduring great persecution. He wrote it to inspire the people to remain faithful in following Jesus by showing them first who Christ is, what he went through for the church, and then finally what we as believers are to go through in following him. And all of those themes come together in the cross. And what really spoke to me in this passage is the display of the power of the cross here in Mark's account. And so I want to spend our time looking at three reasons the cross is so powerful. Three reasons the cross is so powerful. First, it gives us hope in suffering. It gives us hope in suffering. If we could, let's first just walk through the text and see how Jesus suffered. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus is inside the Roman governor's palace, originally built by King Herod. That's the first King Herod, the one we read about in the Christmas story. And there's a whole battalion of soldiers, which would have numbered 600, gathered there around Jesus to scourge him. You've probably heard of the Roman technique for doing this scourging. They used a whip that is made of several strips of leather with sharp pieces of lead and bone on the ends of these strips. And then they would whip the one they were preparing to crucify, and in this whipping, it would rip the skin, rip the flesh, exposing the flesh, and sometimes to the point of even exposing the organs of the victim. Sometimes victims of this practice didn't even survive to make it to the cross. They didn't survive the scourging to be crucified. And in Jesus' case, we see that he was so weak from it that he couldn't carry his own cross to the site of the crucifixion, according to verse 21. But on top of that is the constant mocking that we see running throughout the passage. They put a purple cloth on him to resemble a royal robe, and they place a crown of thorns on his head, and then they salute him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking him in the head, spitting on him, and kneeling down in front of him as if to laugh at the idea that they would ever truly pay homage to him. Just imagine a courtyard or hall of 600 soldiers beating him and laughing at him. Then in verse 22, the soldiers lead Jesus outside the city to Golgotha for the crucifixion. There they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. This was to serve as a narcotic to help deaden the pain of the crucifixion. Yet Jesus refused it because in no way could he avoid any of the pain predestined for him to endure for us. Then in verse 24, it simply says, they crucified him. No details are given about this crucifixion, about what all went on with the actual crucifixion. For the original readers of Mark's gospel, they would have been well aware of this. And most avoided speaking of the grisly details. So Mark leaves them out. But we know that nails were driven into the hands and feet to hold a person on the cross. The victim was commonly stripped of all their clothes to bear the shame of public nudity. They also performed the crucifixions in public places near busy roads, so as many people could see it as possible, in order to be a warning to others to not go against the Roman government. It was a miserably slow death, sometimes lasting a couple days. A person usually died either from heart failure, as a person bled out until the heart didn't have enough blood to pump anymore, or asphyxiation, where a person grew too tired to lift themselves up so that their lungs could expand and contract for a breath. So when we speak of suffering, Jesus is intimately aware of it. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I may have shared with you about the time we went to Fall River, Massachusetts, on a mission trip. I think it bears repeating if I have. And we were passing out flyers in neighborhoods for a concert we were putting on in the park. And I walked up to a house, and most of the family was sitting there on the front porch. And when they saw that the flyer was about a Christian event, the grandmother asked me, "If God is a loving God, why did he take my granddaughter?" Of course, I was obviously totally caught off guard. His family was deeply grieving over this. It was fresh. It had just happened. But I think the Lord gave me a good word for this lady and this family. First, I said, "I don't know why your granddaughter had to die, and I'm so sorry. But I do know this. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He suffered and died for us." Now, that reality won't give that little girl back to her family, but it does put suffering in a whole different light when we know that the Son of God also suffered, and he suffered for us. And I think really it really removes the excuse to not believe in God due to some unjust suffering we feel like we have encountered. If God demanded of us something he was not willing to endure, then that would be one thing. But he did suffer, and he suffered the greatest of injustices. I think it would have made a big difference for the Christians in Rome, as well as the original readers and recipients of this gospel, as they were suffering for their faith, to hear the account of exactly how Jesus suffer for them. And I hope it does for us as well. To follow Christ means that you will be called to suffer for him. I mean, in reality, everyone suffers, right? Because this world is a fallen world full of sickness and death and selfishness and hate. Everyone will suffer. Everyone will be the victim of something at some time. But for Christians, we are called to suffer for Jesus. Our suffering, in some cases, is very unique. We often have to give up things and to deny ourselves pleasures, because Jesus says it's not good for us, that he has something better for us. And so we have to trust him. And that's hard. It's hard sometimes to accept. It can really cause us to doubt and to question why it has to be so hard sometimes. And I don't have a complete answer for that question either. But I do know this. Jesus is acquainted with grief. He knows our pain as much or more than we do. And that should mean a lot. That should mean a lot for us. And so he calls us to follow him despite the cost. I think that is one of the reasons we have verse 21 recorded here. A man named Simon of Cyrene was coming into Jerusalem as Jesus was being led to Golgotha. Cyrene was on the coast of what is modern-day Libya. He was probably a Jewish pilgrim with that name Simon, and he had come for the Passover. And due to Jesus' weakness from the scourging, the Roman soldiers forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross. By the way, it mentions there Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it's believed that it's most likely they were connected to the church at Rome, because in Romans 16:13, the Apostle Paul greets a man named Rufus in the church there in Rome, and also his mother. And so in the book of Romans and the Gospel of Mark were probably written at a similar time. And so most likely this Rufus in Romans 16:13 and the one here are the same, which I think again would have been a great encouragement to know that one of their own members' father had actually carried Jesus' cross. Just as Jesus told the disciples in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Every Christian has a cross to bear for Christ. Our cross is not something that should cause us to doubt God's love for us. It's a confirmation, actually, that he does love us. As Acts 5:41 says, that he has considered us worthy to suffer for his name. And that suffering will come in different forms. And so, whether it could be some type of tragedy that happens in our life, whether it could be a sin that we have caused and we're having to deal with, or something done against us, it comes in different forms, and we have to trust the Lord and press through this and believe on him that he is faithful and will see us through. So please don't give in to temptations of this world as if you can't trust God to take care of you and fulfill his promises to you. Be willing to deny yourself and follow our suffering Savior. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, any sufferings we face in this life are light and momentary compared to what is coming in eternity. That brings us to the second reason the cross is so powerful. It satisfies the wrath of God. Folks, that really is the biggest theme here, isn't it? Last week we saw in the scene with Barabbas the idea of substitution. Pilate wanted to release one of the prisoners as he always did there at the Passover. It had become a tradition as he was trying to keep good relations, perhaps to some extent, with the Jews. And he thought it was his way out of not having to put Jesus to death. He did not believe Jesus was deserving of death. But the crowd, coerced by the religious leaders, demanded that Barabbas be released and to crucify Jesus instead. And that, folks, is central to our Christian faith. Jesus didn't die to be some kind of example. Even though his suffering does give us hope in our suffering, that's not ultimately why he did it. It's a byproduct, but not ultimately why. He suffered and died to be a substitute for us. He was accomplishing something objective. He was accomplishing something concrete. He took the punishment upon himself that we deserved from God forever. And so we see that punishment being played out here. Yet it's done in kind of a cryptic way that we may not fully comprehend. Sure, there's the physical punishment that was horrific. Again, he doesn't take the wine mixed with myrrh as a narcotic to deaden the pain. He takes the full physical force of the crucifixion. Yet what is mostly emphasized in this account, again, is not the physical pain. What is most emphasized is the mocking and the derision. It is constant through this text. Again, it's first the battalion of the 600 soldiers. And then in verse 29, it picks up with those passing by. Interesting enough, there the ESV translated there the word, the Greek word there, derision, in verse 29. But the Greek word here is most often translated blasphemy. Blasphemy. Jesus was the Son of God, and they were mocking him with words like, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Again, the chief priest, he saved others. He can't save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." What they are doing here is blaspheming him. Jesus is God, the Son of God. And they are denying the truth about him and what he has come to do as he is doing it before their eyes. So the question is then, why is the Son of God allowing sinners to blaspheme him like this, to mock his very identity? And the answer, I think, comes in verses 33 and 34. That it's not just about these people denying Jesus. Now, that's part of it for sure. And we need to be warned. Those who deny Jesus today look just as ugly in God's sight as those people here in this text, for their unbelief. And so we need to be warned of that, and that we are mocking Jesus when we deny what we are presented in his and who he is and what he has done for us. But there's more here. Behind the rejection and mocking of the people is God bringing his judgment down on his own Son. Look there in verse 33. The sky darkens. This is a message from God, which I think is explained then in verse 34. At the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, first of all, that's a quote from Psalm 22, where it describes a great deal of these events here, even though it was written about 1,000 years before they occurred. That also should awaken us to this reality of the truth of this, that something written 1,000 years before was fulfilled, and so that we should take serious note of that. And more specifically, Jesus' words allude to God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. Do you remember the cup that Jesus asked the Father to remove from him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, folks, here it is. It is the cup of God's wrath. So Psalm 22 and Jesus' fulfillment of it reveals that in the cross, God the Father forsook the Son by pouring out the cup of his wrath on him as a substitute, as our substitute. Now, there's something very important to understand here when we talk about God's wrath. This word has been lost in our modern vernacular, our sensibilities. We think of wrath as uncontrollable anger, or we think of it as something people believed of their gods in pagan religions, child sacrifice and things like that. But that is nothing of the kind here. The wrath of the one true God who made heaven and earth is a very controlled response to the great injustice of sin. You see, sin is wrong. It is evil. It hurts people. It dishonors God. And so God's wrath as a response to sin is actually good. It defends the wronged. It defends the victim, the oppressed. Yet make no mistake, for the guilty, those who are the objects of God's wrath, it is horrific. There is nothing that comes close to it. And what we have in the cross is that Jesus has become the object of God's wrath for us. All the mocking of Jesus represents the shame of sin. And the shame of sin comes from the guilt of sin. And God has placed on Jesus the guilt of sin for his elect throughout the world. All who would believe on him and be saved. The darkness represents God's judgment on Jesus. And then we have Jesus crying out and acknowledging that God has forsaken him, being forsaken on the cross because God the Father has laid on Jesus our sin. Now, the Bible never fully explains what Jesus fully endured from God in his wrath. There's obviously, again, the physical aspect of it, but there seems to be more to it than that. It most likely would be related to what sinners would experience in hell for all eternity. But the point to be made is that in light of what Christ endured, we must take sin seriously. Someone cannot claim to follow Christ and not take sin seriously in their lives. And we're not talking about legalism here. We're talking about honesty, being honest with ourselves. We can't put our hope in one who bore God's wrath for our sin while living in sin without concern. It makes no sense. Now, again, we won't be perfect, okay? We won't fully be done with sin until this life is over and we have been perfected, glorified in Christ after this life. But still, for the Christian life is always about seeking to grow in holiness to God. So we must take sin seriously. Then secondly, Christ suffering God's wrath for us should blow us away at the love of God. To give himself to bear his own judgment for a bunch of people who willfully went against him is a love beyond all others. Why would we live for any other love? Why would we settle for any other love? No one could ever love us like this. While we were saying, "We don't want you, God," that's when he gave his life for us. As the hymn writer says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" And that brings us to our final point. The cross saves and reconciles us to God. The cross saves and reconciles us to God. After the further mocking of Jesus by those who misunderstood him and thought he was crying out to the prophet Elijah, in verse 37, Jesus utters a loud cry and breathed his last, and he died. And then two important things happen at that point. The first is that the curtain in the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. This was the curtain and the actual temple building, not the larger complex where Jesus had done a lot of his preaching that week before he was arrested. In the actual temple building, there are two main sections, an outer and an inner sanctuary. In the outer section, the priest would go in there daily, ministering on behalf of the people. But the inner sanctuary was separated from the outer sanctuary by a curtain. And the high priest was only allowed to enter that section once a year to offer the blood of sacrifices for he and the people. It was called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence, where he promised to always dwell and have his presence reside there. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. But out of his covenant promises, his love for the people, he promised that there they could always look to that place, that his presence would be there and his love and care for them would reside. But it was blocked off by the curtain because of man's sin and God's holiness. It could only be entered with blood to be offered. And it had to be offered every year because the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. The blood of animals were only a shadow in the Old Testament, only a shadow or type of the blood that can save. And so when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that Jesus' sacrifice was the one that could truly save and bring peace between God and man. In Romans 3:25, it says that Jesus was offered up as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath so that it results in his favor. And that is what Jesus provided us in his sacrifice. He absorbed God's wrath, and by doing so, he turned God's wrath towards us into his favor and grace towards us. And that's what we see then next. You know, throughout Mark, we've had these sandwiches. A Mark and sandwich is where two stories are put together, and one kind of divides the other, kind of sits in the middle of the other story, and the middle story is used to explain the other story on the outside. And so, again, I can't help but see the same thing happening again here. So when we look at the beginning of this passage, we see the Roman soldiers scourging and mocking Jesus. The phrase kneeling down in homage in verse 19 could really be translated as false worship. They were pretending as if in a humorous, laughing, joking sense that they were worshiping Jesus. But then in verse 39 it says that in seeing how Jesus died, how he breathed his last, the centurion, one of the leaders of these soldiers that had mocked him the way they just did, states, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's not fully explained how Jesus' death affected this centurion. We're just told something about how Jesus died led to him declaring Jesus as the Son of God. But I think the point of this is to show how Jesus' death turns God's wrath into favor, into grace. And so the soldiers all mocked and scourged Jesus. And after his death, one of the main leaders declares him as the Son of God. That is what we call theologically irresistible grace. It refers to how the benefits of Christ's sacrifice is applied to his elect. As Jesus died on the cross for us while we were still sinners, according to Romans 5:8, without us doing anything to deserve it, he then pours out his Spirit that irresistibly changes our hearts and gives us eyes to see the truth and believe it and glory in it. And that is what happened to this man. He is powerfully saved by the gospel, not by just hearing it, but in his case, seeing it. The very man who was in charge of overseeing Jesus' crucifixion, the one who either led or at least sanctioned Jesus' scourging and mocking, this man is given grace to believe and is forgiven of all of his sin. I guess that means Jesus will save just about anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done, how you yourself have mocked and blasphemed God. If by his grace you see the truth about your sin and need for Christ, and you put your faith and hope in Jesus that he is the Son of God who died to take away God's wrath for you, then you will be saved. That is the gospel call to all who are without Christ. So we'll be around after the service. If this day the gospel has affected you and you see your need for it and you put your faith in Christ, Or perhaps you have questions and you're still wondering, you're struggling. Please come and talk to us. There is nothing more important than where you stand with God. And for us as believers, we need to live in the reality and the confidence that God loves us so much that He would go through all this for us. That reality should transform us. Just like the centurion, seeing the way Jesus breathed His last for us, it should be a game changer. This should be a game changer for us. And if it's not causing us to desire to know Him and bring everything about us into conformity to Him, then there is something being lost in translation. Jesus didn't go through all this just to make our lives a little better or a little more tolerable. He went through all of this to ransom us from our bondage and to make us His possession, a treasured possession. How could we not for Him to go through all this for us? He treasures us, all who are His children. Everything that belongs to us, folks, from our relationships to our hopes and dreams to even our disappointments and hurts, need to be brought under the glorious promises of our crucified Savior. We need to look at everything in light of this great love. Everything. This should be dominating, in a blessed sense, your whole life. Perhaps some things have happened in your life since you first believed that it has hardened you some. Life can certainly do that. Life can do that. But take comfort again in that Jesus understands your suffering more than anyone. Life is full of suffering. Again, caused sometimes by us, sometimes caused by someone else, sometimes just caused by uncontrollable events that we can't explain. And just like Jesus came to die for you while you were still a sinner without Him, He also comes to you as a believer in times of doubt and discouragement and even sin. And He heals and forgives every believer who opens their hearts back up to Him. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, most of the time people quote that in an evangelistic sense, but that's not the context there of Revelation. He's actually speaking to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So their love had grown lukewarm. And so Jesus is saying He's standing there at the doors of those believers' hearts, knocking. And saying, if you hear my voice, open the door and let me in. I'll come in and eat with you. He's talking about renewed fellowship and intimacy again with Him. And so perhaps you find yourself today cold. Perhaps you find yourself today hardened. Open your heart again to Christ. His love is the healing balm for everything. Everything. You will never, ever find a substitute. He's the only one who satisfies. Perhaps there's others who still feel very strong in their hope in Christ, yet they are just frustrated by the lack of fruit in their lives. Find hope today in the conversion of this centurion. Folks, there was absolutely nothing really in this scene that should have led to this man believing in Jesus Christ, at least on the outside. I mean, everyone was mocking this guy. Everyone. He was being crucified between two criminals as a criminal. Everything about this scene would say to that soldier, let's hurry up and get this over and move on and forget about this guy. What was the difference? The difference is the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. That was the difference. God's grace on this man, earned by Jesus through the cross, poured out on him. And it's the same for us today. It's not us that ultimately can save someone or help another Christian grow. God has to bring the change, the growth. Yet he calls us to continue to faithfully sow seeds for that growth. And so that enterprise will cause us to have to carry our own cross as we follow Jesus. And Jesus promises us it will be costly. It will be costly. We will have to deny ourselves. We'll have to give up. We'll pour ourselves into people who we don't see anything happening with. And we'll live our lives in many ways thinking that we are giving up much with little return. But we are promised that it's worth it to be able to help one person even avoid God's wrath and come into his loving arms. Folks, the cross of Christ is powerful. It is powerful. It satisfied God's wrath against you. It powerfully saved you, irresistibly drawing you to Christ. And it will be able to comfort you and strengthen you through all the sufferings we may have to face as we follow Christ, bearing our own cross. But it's worth it. The cross is powerful. It accomplishes all that God sets for it. We can trust in the cross of Christ. We can trust in our Savior. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us today and your grace working in us, through us during this time. And again, just like that day when Christ suffered and died for us, we would think nothing would come from it. Christianity itself is amazing in the fact that it is established, founded on one who died a criminal. But Father, we know that the power of God, your power worked through the cross, through Christ, and has redeemed sinners from all over this world. And we trust you to continue to do that, to continue to work in us, to build us up, to empower us to be faithful in your purposes for us, to be able to fight temptation, sin, to be able to hold fast to your promises, knowing ultimately that you're holding fast to us. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for your love you have poured out on us. We commit all this to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.